Let's take our Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 this morning. As you find your place there, I'd ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read the first six verses. Revelation chapter 8, verse number 1. Here God tells us, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Father, as we look into your word this morning of events that are recorded as history, and yet for us it's yet in our future, we pray that you would help us understand these events that will take place. But more importantly, Father, show us why you told us of these events and help us then to respond accordingly. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've gone through in chapter 6 the seal judgment. Six of the seven seal judgments were there in chapter 6 of Revelation. Chapter 7 is what we looked at the last time we were in the book of Revelation. We had a parenthesis. God has taken a time out from the chronological order of the book of Revelation to tell us, or explain to us anyway, some of the things that had taken place previously. And that's what he does. The basic framework of the book of Revelation is that it is chronological in order as far as when things come to pass. And if you understand it that way, it's a very easy book to understand and to see what God is doing. Now, that doesn't mean you'll understand fully all of the judgments and all of the things that he speaks about. What it does mean is you'll understand the main gist and what God is trying to accomplish throughout this book. And so as the rapture takes place at the beginning of chapter 4 and then the tribulation begins in chapter 6, it's all in chronological order of the order of events that they'll take place, except for these parentheses, of which chapter 7 is one. Now, there's going to be more, but that was the first one we saw. But now we jump right back into the chronology here in chapter 8. And so it began with the seventh trumpet sounding and the silence in heaven for half an hour. And we've already talked about that, so we'll move on to these trumpet judgments that begin actually in verse number 2, when John tells us that he saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to these angels were given those seven trumpets. But then we see another angel, an eighth angel, coming on the scene in verse number 3. And he was given a golden censer. And when that censer, there was a shovel. Now, a censer is, I guess, the closest thing we could compare it to is a shovel. And what they would do is they would put the incense and they would put some coals in there and it would burn the incense. And that's just what they did by way of worship. And that's what he's doing in the heavenly temple, because reference is made to the golden altar. If you remember, in both the tabernacle and also in the temple, there were two altars. The altar, when we say that word that you generally think of, is the brazen altar or the brass altar on which they offered the sacrifices. But this second altar is the golden altar. And the golden altar was in the tabernacle itself. Inside the holy place, you had the holy place, the first room, and then behind that you had the Holy of Holies, separated by the veil. But in the holy place, you had basically in the tabernacle three things. You had the table of showbread that as you entered the door would be to your right. You had the candlestick, which would be as you enter the door to your left to give light. And then straight ahead, just in front of the veil, would be this golden altar. It wasn't very large, but its purpose was to burn incense. And so they would take coals and they would have, that would be the fire, would be the coals or the embers, and then they would put the incense on it and it would fill the tent. Now, of course, beyond the veil, there was in the tabernacle only the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat upon it, and fixed into that mercy seat were the cherubim with their wings outspread, touching each other over that mercy seat. And that was the tabernacle. And God is making reference to that here in the heavenly temple with his golden incense. And here's this angel coming with the censer doing the same thing that the priests on earth did in the tabernacle, but also in the temple. Now in the temple, the setup was essentially the same, although they had more than one table of showbread and more than one candlestick. And the cherubim weren't attached to the mercy seat. They were freestanding and spread their wings over the mercy seat that way. But this angel is doing what the priest did in the offering of the incense. But what makes this interesting is that mingled with the smoke of the incense were the prayers of the saints. Now, I believe these saints are not the same that we saw under the altar in the sealed judgments. Those martyrs that had been martyred for the cause of Christ and were now praying for vengeance. I believe these saints are the ones that are still alive on the earth, that are going through the tribulation period, that are feeling the persecution and the oppression of the Antichrist and his godless regime. Now, I said that incorrectly. His regime is not a godless regime. He is setting himself up as God. And at the 3.5 year mark, he is going to make it very clear that everyone is expected to worship him. And we'll deal with that when we get there. But nevertheless, they hated the Christian and they hated the Jew. But they had signed that 3.5 year peace, or that 7 year peace treaty that would only last 3.5 years with the Jews. And so at this point, which is still in the first half of the tribulation period, the Jews were experiencing relative peace. Peace that they haven't experienced for I don't know how long it's been. I mean, they're not experiencing peace now. But in the first half of the tribulation period, they'll experience peace finally. Those missiles will stop falling on their villages and landing in their schoolyards and in their markets as their enemies try to kill innocent women and children. That's what the Muslims are doing at this very day. But that will cease with the peace treaty. Somehow the Antichrist will make them stop. And so the Antichrist, during the first 3.5 years, as he's not attacking the Jew, will turn his sights directly on the Christian. Many will be martyred, as we've talked about. But there'll still be many on earth, as those 144,000 witnesses blanket the earth as missionaries, preaching the gospel. And I believe it's their prayers of these saints, those that get saved, that are being mingled with this incense from this golden censer in the hand of the angel. And as we imagine what they might be praying, it has to be for reprieve, for help against their enemy, the Antichrist, and his wicked cohorts. And as we keep that in mind, we, I believe, understand why God tells us about these seven trumpet judgments. As we saw the sealed judgments, that was God just simply man letting him have his way in this world. We follow our heart as we're told, and we find that it leads to nothing but destruction. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it will lead us into destruction, it will lead us into heartache, and it will lead us into ruining our lives. And that's why it's so important that we find the will of God and we follow the will of God in our lives. But the first set of judgments was God just simply letting man have his way. But I believe now, as man has had his way and the earth is falling apart literally, the saints began to pray to God for vengeance. And so as we see the seven trumpet judgments, we see the vengeance of God as He then begins to act, I believe, in response to the prayer of God's people. And so as we move into the, and we'll revisit that thought in, after a little bit, but as we move into these judgments, in verse number 7, we find four judgments that make life difficult on earth. Not just for the lost, but for the saved as well. Although I believe the fourth one is given directly for the saved to make their life doable. The fifth and the sixth judgments are judgments that make life dangerous. And I don't know that we're going to make it that far yet this morning. I just want to focus in on these four judgments that make life difficult on earth. So in verse number 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The first judgment, God is going to destroy vegetation on earth. A third of the trees. And then He says, all green grass. That would include all the grains, all the wheat, all the corn, all the soybeans. They'll all be destroyed. All the standing fields that the cattle graze upon. And so you can imagine the havoc that will cause on this planet and its economy. As the food prices become astronomical, because there's such a shortage of everything. And then when you look at the carnivores out there in the wild, that their food supply is now being lost because it all depends on animals being able to eat, and the prey was no longer able to eat. And so they weren't reproducing and they were dying off, leaving the carnivores nothing left to attack but man. And so not only are men starving and experiencing hunger, but now they're being attacked by wild animals. It's going to be a devastating time. I think when we read this at surface value, I know this was my experience when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't think this was that big of a deal. But when you think it through and all the ramifications and the ripple effect of a third of all the trees, that would include fruit trees. A third of the trees dying off and all the green grass being burnt up. The devastation that would happen on this planet will make life difficult. God is responding to the prayer of His saints for vengeance for those that are persecuting and martyring them. The second trumpet judgment is in verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, we don't know very much about this mountain. We just know there's a great mountain. And we can maybe perhaps assume it's a great meteor that falls on the ocean. But it has a pretty devastating effect. Now, I don't know how God separates the one-third from the other two-thirds of the ocean. But God tells us that's exactly what He does. And so when this mountain or meteor, whatever it is, falls into the ocean, it's going to kill a third of the sea life. And so there's already a shortage of food as a result of the previous trumpet sounding, where the grains will be, and they just will be non-existent. Fruit will be in great demand and in short supply. But now all the fish and everything that's caught in the ocean will be also now in short supply. And so again, we see hunger and starvation and we see inflation running at unprecedented levels. But we also see not just the sea life being destroyed here, but a third part of the ships. A third part of the ships. That's going to be devastating for the United States. Because we get all our goods from China. How does it get here? On ships. And so it's not just going to be the food that's going to be in short supply. But you're going to have difficulty replacing your shoes because that's all made overseas, or most of them are made overseas. Your clothing that's all made in Southeast Asia is going to have a hard time finding a way here to our stores. And so we can imagine the economic crisis from this judgment. And backing up to the end of verse number 8, it says the third part of the sea became blood. It doesn't say it became as blood. I want you to notice that. God turns the water into blood. You say, well, that can't happen. A third of the ocean becoming blood. It might turn red and look like it, but certainly it can't. Well, God said it can. And if you have a problem with that, you're going to have to ask God about that. And you just need to accept what God says by faith, because God says it became blood, or it will become blood. It hasn't happened yet, but it will, because God said it. And that's pretty disgusting to think about. But nevertheless, this is a judgment from God. God is responding to the prayers of His people as they're praying and asking Him for vengeance. God says, just like He did in Egypt when Israel was in captivity and they were being oppressed, and God then answered in response and sent Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues then that followed. God will do it again. And He tells us in His Word that it will happen again. And what was that first plague that God enacted through the warning of Moses upon the land of Egypt? What happened to the Nile River? It became blood. What happened to the fish that were in that water? They all died. It'll be no difference when God has the second angel sound during the tribulation period. And so it'll be a time of devastation. Vegetation will be destroyed. The oceans, at least a third of them, turned to blood. Look at verses 10 and 11. We see the third angel sounding. Verse number 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And again, I don't understand how God is going to affect a third part of the fresh water, but nevertheless, God says it's going to happen. And so I believe it will. Verse number 11, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, the word for wormwood is the same word that the Russians get Chernobyl from. Now, when I say the word Chernobyl, probably most of us remember what happened at Chernobyl. They had a nuclear plant that had some trouble and infected the whole area with radioactivity. And because of that, some people believe that this trumpet sounding is just a nuclear meltdown that pollutes a great deal of fresh water. Now, I don't agree with that. I believe this is something directly from God, because it doesn't say that a nuclear plant melted down, but rather in verse number 10, it says a great star fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. You'd have a hard time finding a better description of a meteor falling out of the sky. But how one meteor can infect a third of the water of Earth and destroy it or make it undrinkable, I don't understand. But I believe meteors break up as they enter the atmosphere, and that's the only thing I can imagine, because God says this is exactly what will happen, and the water will become bitter. And the third part will cause death. Now, God doesn't tell us how many people die there in verse number 11. It just says many men died because of the water. And so the third trumpet is just fresh water becomes polluted, a third of it on planet Earth. Imagine the price of bottled water. How much does a little bottle of water cost now? I probably should have done my homework and found out, but I know it's not very much. But imagine, we go to Peacock Water and get ours by the gallon for a quarter. I think it's going to cost a little more than a quarter at this time. I'm glad I won't be here. You probably have to put a $5 bill in to get a gallon of water. Inflation will be running high. Food will be short. Whatever you need to survive, your clothing will be in short supply and in high demand. And now just drinking water will take a great deal of money just to purchase enough to survive for you and your family. Why will that happen? Because God is answering the prayers of His people. That's why it's important to read ahead before these begin to fall at the beginning of verse number 8. All of this is happening because God's people prayed. Never underestimate the power of prayer and what God will do if His people will humble themselves and pray. And so we need to learn that lesson. God is trying to teach us that in these trumpet judgments. As we move into verse number 12, we see the fourth angel sound. And the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so we see daylight reduced. Now there's two different opinions of how God does this. One opinion is that the day becomes darker by one third. And so at noon it's more like what we would understand as dusk. But I believe it's speaking of the other way to understand this. Right now the sun is coming up about 7 and setting, what, about 6? 7, somewhere in that neighborhood. Well, it's going to shine for a third less. So if you're figuring about 12 hours, let's just take 15 hours. A third of that is 5 hours. So the sun will only shine for 10 hours. So if it came up at 7, what time would it go down? 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And that will be all year long. And so the daylight will be less. But the same will happen at nighttime when the sun goes down. I believe when it says the stars are darkened, that there'll be just a pitch black period between the sun setting down and before the stars come up and give light at the night. And I believe the reason God is doing this, as I alluded to earlier, it will make life doable for the believers. Because they won't be able to hold jobs. They won't be able to go out in public. They won't be able to go into Meijer stores and stock up on groceries because they are being hunted down ruthlessly. And it's imagined, although the Bible doesn't say this, that the Antichrist will put out rewards and bounties on the head of the believer. And if you can bring in a Christian, that you'll get paid for it. Now, that's a very likely scenario, although, as I said, that's nothing more than mere speculation and opinion. The Bible doesn't say that. But nevertheless, Christians will be hunted down. And we know that by the number of them that we see in heaven before the tribulation is over. And we saw that already in chapter 7 in that parenthesis, a great multitude that had already been martyred very early in the tribulation period. And so then we ask, well, how do any of them survive? Well, here's your answer. God is going to make it so there's a period between when the sun sets and the stars come out for the Christian to be able to get around and get the things that they need. Now, why does He do this? I believe you should know the answer by now, because God is responding to the prayers of His people. They're pleading and praying and begging God for mercy and for help and for vengeance. And God is answering their prayers, and God is sending relief. If we as a nation would just humble ourselves and pray, God will heal our land. But too often we do nothing more than moan and complain and grumble about how elections went and how laws are passed that are contrary and infringe on our religious rights that we have here in our country. Our freedom of worship, or at least we used to have. God says the answer isn't in Washington, D.C. The answer isn't in Columbus, Ohio. The answer isn't with our president, our governor, or our senators, or our representatives. The answer is in heaven above. The answer is in revival here below. And that's the way we ought to be praying when we pray to God for our country. We ought to be praying that God would send a Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost-filled revival. That God would stir His people because judgment begins in the house of the Lord first. And if we would get our hearts right with God and experience revival in our hearts, it will then begin to spread out into our community, and the lost will see something different than the empty religion that they find in their churches. When this morning in Sunday school, we looked at the rich young ruler and how he knew he was lost. He had been searching hard and trying with all sincerity to get that assurance of eternal life through his religion, and knew it was empty. And so he came to Jesus saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" May I suggest that there's multitudes out there today that are in churches with all sincerity trying to answer that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And they're being told false information. They're being told they need to be baptized, or they're being told they need to do their penance, or they need to keep their sacraments, or they need to be good people, or they don't need to worry about it at all because God is love and will take them all to heaven, or they don't need to worry at all because there really is no heaven and there is no hell. So they've got nothing to worry about. This life is all, this is what they're being told, and they know it's a lie, but they don't know where to search for the truth. And that's your job. And that's my job. And we need to have revival in our own hearts so that they'll see that what we have is different than what they have. And they'll come and try to find out what the difference is. And they'll do what that rich young ruler did with Jesus when he came saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because they'll look at your life, if you're experiencing revival, and they'll say, "I know you have it. You're the real deal." But the average Christian can't have that happen because we look too much like the world. There isn't enough of a difference. And we oftentimes turn our back on revival because we don't want to stick out. We don't want anyone to think we're weird. We don't want anyone to think we're different. And so we watch the same shows. We laugh at the same jokes. We go to the same places for dinner. And they never know. We listen to the same music, or we listen to music that calls itself Christian, that is the same music they listen to. And they can't tell the difference. That's kind of funny. Where a guy works, they can listen to music. And he had ordered a speaker so he could listen to music. And so he was listening to good godly music. And the people he worked with thought he was listening to Christmas music. It's the only place they'd ever heard that stuff before. But they knew it was different. But we want to listen to stuff that sounds the same, because it's pumped up into us in the television, it's pumped into us in the grocery store. Man, I hate going to Kroger. I can't stay in there very long because they pump the music. I call it noise coming out of the ceiling, because that's all it is. If that doesn't bother you, then you're listening to the wrong music. The problem is the beat and the rhythm. And I know I'm kind of maybe following a hobby horse here, but it's important because I'm talking about revival. And revival is not going to come in our lives until we get godly in every area of our life, including our music. But the rhythm is addictive. And you're hearing it everywhere else. And so you listen to the godly music and it just seems to be empty. Because there's no beat, there's no rhythm like in the ungodly music, the worldly music. If you listen to the Southern gospel music of the 50s and early 60s, you wouldn't recognize it as Southern gospel music compared to what they sing today. What happened? Well, that's right when rock music came out and they began to introduce the rhythm. And the Southern gospel music that I listened to when I first got saved is different 40 years ago than what trying to think of the last time we listened to it. It was before 2000. Because it was before we weren't listening to it when we came here. We had realized That's nothing but what we listened to before we got saved. They just changed the words a little bit. Same stuff. Because of the rhythm. It doesn't satisfy. You always need more. And so, until we're willing to give God every part of our lives, our music, our dress, our talk, our emotions, with our anger, and how we feel about other people, and the way we treat others, the way we do our job, everything, until we give it to God and put it on the altar, we'll never experience revival. And until we experience revival, our nation will never experience revival. But God's promise still rings true. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, He will answer. Our nation needs us. The world needed these believers during the tribulation period. Look at the impact that was made. Now, this is in a very negative way. God brought vengeance there. I'm not saying we should pray for vengeance. I'm saying we should pray for revival. Will you put it all on the altar and say, God, I want revival in my life that I might have an impact on my community? Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for recording these judgments. We know they'll be horrible to have to experience here on earth. But Father, thank You for letting us know they're in response to the prayers of Your people. Father, may we be a praying people. But may we also be a separated people. A people who have daily revival, separate from the world, separated unto God. May that be our desire and our prayer this morning, that we would be such a one as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.